Well, good morning. Well, those who missed the orchestra. That was nice. Nice to see Zach there with his guitar. That's great. Nice to see the other ladies, too, but we don't usually see Zach with his guitar. Congratulations to Liz Knox on her graduation. All right. Praise God. I know a lot of churches in the area and have canceled today, and rightfully so. I understand the decision for safety, precaution for safety, but we decided to stay open today. Todd was out early in the morning checking out the roads, and he gave me a call, and he said, "Hey, good to go." So, thanks for showing up here this morning. We're still in the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to cover two chapters today, 18 and 19. And, remember, King Saul has been rejected by God as king over Israel because of his disobedience. He refused to listen to God. He refused to carry out God's will. And not only has he been rejected personally, remember, his family has also been rejected. Jonathan will never assume the throne. Jonathan is a man of faith. He is a man of courage. He's a godly man. But he, because of his father's sin and disobedience and hard-heartedness, will not assume the throne. God has already told Saul a couple times that he will not, his son will not assume the throne, and that he has been rejected. Remember, several times already, Samuel has come to him and said that God has chosen a neighbor, one who is better than you. God has chosen a man after his own heart. Saul was fully aware of this. And finally, 2 weeks ago in chapter 16, we were introduced to this better man, this neighbor of Saul, this man who was after God's own heart. And what is his name? David. Remember? He is the one that Samuel anoints still as a boy, probably 15. We're not real sure of time and chronology and ages. The Bible doesn't give us that. It must not be that important, but just for our understanding, he's probably 15, 6 years old, and right away, David, who was anointed there among his brothers, not everybody is real sure why he was anointed. The text doesn't give us that clue. We know Samuel knows. We know God knows. But right away, he begins to divide his time between Saul and his father. What's he doing when he's with his father? He's what? Watching sheep, right? And what's he doing when he's with Saul? Playing the harp, playing the lyre, because that refreshes Saul's tormented soul, a soul that has been tormented by the Spirit of God. And last week, we saw how this young man, possibly now 20, because that was the minimum age, according to the Mosaic law, that you could join the army. This man who was after God's own heart, who's consumed with the honor and the glory of the God of Israel, despite impossible odds, he fears God more than he fears a giant. Everybody else in the land looks at the giant, but David looks at his heart and said, "This is an uncircumcised Philistine who is dishonoring the name of the living God whom I serve." And he does that not for so much as an example for us to try to defeat the giants in our lives. He does that to give testimony to all the world and to everybody who reads this chapter, everybody who hears this story throughout all the centuries, that there is a living God. And that he delivers, not by human strength, but by supernatural means. And last week, as we studied that story of David and Goliath, ultimately we see that the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate deliverer who defeats the giant of death, the enemy of sin. And he delivers us through supernatural means. His what? Death, his sacrificial death, and his supernatural resurrection. And so as we get to chapter 18 and 19, David is now thrust into the spotlight. He, humanly speaking, after chapter 17, he's what? The hero of Israel. Small town boy beats Goliath. Right? We know that he's God's anointed and that he will eventually assume the throne that Saul now occupies. He will be God's appointed king because that's what the writer tells us. But like I already said, most of the other characters do not know that yet. It's still a mystery to them. In chapters 18 and 19, we will begin to see that some of them are getting a clue that this is the man after God's own heart. This is the neighbor that is better than Saul. And so as we end chapter 17, where David defeats Goliath, we would begin to assume that perhaps this is the opportune time for David to assume his throne. After all, everybody loves David now. He's the hero. Why doesn't he just take the throne now? But God's ways are not our ways. God's timetable are not our timetable. And God has many, many lessons still to teach David and to teach Israel through some very, very dark days in the lives of David and Israel over the next several chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. David is God's man, but God still has a lot of chipping away to do in David's heart. David knows what it means to be a man after God's own heart. But he needs to learn to know what it means to be a king after God's own heart. A king who is not so much concerned about holding on to his throne and not so much concerned about who's the king of Israel. Remember, that's Saul. Saul is holding on tightly to his kingship. David needs to learn that it's not a matter of who's king on the throne here in Israel. It's a matter of who's king on the throne in heaven. And through the next 10 chapters, that's what God is going to be teaching David. It's not only 10 chapters, but it's possibly, once again, we're not real sure of the time frames and stuff here, but it's possibly 10 years go by before David rightfully takes or assumes his throne. If he's 20, the Bible tells us that he became king in Judah when he was 30 years old. And so, starting in verse 18 and 19, David begins to run. And he possibly runs for 10 whole years, fleeing from Saul. Saul is his enemy. And it's during this time in David's life that we get a lot of the psalms that David writes. Like Russ read this morning, Psalm 34 is a psalm that David writes when he's fleeing from Israel, not specifically in 18 and 19. But a little bit later on. So, let's read 18 and 19 and try to figure out what God is trying to teach us about himself from these chapters. So, we're going to read 18 and 19. It's going to take about 8 minutes. Let's pray and ask God to give us a real a sharp attention span as we read God's Word together, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It is true. We never stand over it. It always stands over us, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we read these verses, Lord, your Holy Spirit will enable us not only to understand it, Lord, but he'll empower us to apply it. Lord, may our minds be riveted as we listen to you speak to us through your written word. Take away all distractions, Lord, and help our minds to focus in what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So chapters 18 and 19, there will be projected on the screen behind me, but you can follow along in your Bibles as well. As soon as he has finished speaking to Saul, this is David, okay? As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and all the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands,
and David his 10,000s. And Saul was angry, and this thing displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did by day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of thousands, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my eldest daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle, for Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the same time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now David's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and this thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ear of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may avenge the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, David was even more afraid of David. Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Are you still with me? Okay. Let's go on. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in the secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his own hand and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it. You rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat on his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And David sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear in the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow morning you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on a bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Zikron, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped of his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay naked all the day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" This is God's word. It's a lot of reading. Thank you for being so patient as I read. Chapter 18 are the events that happened immediately after death. Go back with me to chapter 18. Happened immediately after the death of Goliath, and they all happened in close proximity to each other, all in the little territory of Judah. But beginning in chapter 21, we will see that David will begin to really flee from Saul. Saul's pursuit is great, and David will flee. He'll flee into caves, he'll flee into the wilderness, he'll be all over the southern part of Israel. But in chapter 18, we see that David's relationships with both Saul and Jonathan begin on a positive note, don't they? As soon as David and Saul have this conversation at the end of chapter 17 about whose father David is, the text tells us in verse 18, verse 1, that Saul's son Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul. Literally, it was chained to. It's not little needy a little thread, but it was chained to, it was tied to, it was bound together. And they were bound together with a thread called what? Love. Jonathan is possibly 20, maybe 30 years older than David. I always thought they were similar ages, but as I studied this and read commentaries and stuff, Jonathan is a considerably older man than David. And Jonathan sees something in David that he admires. He admires the fear of the Lord that motivated David to face Goliath. What is Jonathan motivated by? We know a little bit about Jonathan. He's motivated by the fear of the Lord too. Remember when he went out to battle with the Philistines? So this attracts David to Jonathan. They both fear the Lord, and this brings them together. Their desire to fear the Lord is greater than any differences that they might have socially. One is the son of a king, one is just a commoner. Financially, one is probably very rich. Remember David's father? Saul's father was a very rich man. David comes from a humble family. But they become close friends. so close that they make a covenant with each other. And actually, the word covenant means cut. They cut a covenant. Remember when God made a covenant with Abraham? He cut two animals in the middle. And God walks through it. And this is the type of thing that Jonathan made with David. They would cut two animals, put the carcasses on one side of each other, and they would walk through it together and say, may what happened to these animals happen to us if our love for one another wavers. Now, usually when a covenant was made like that between kings, usually the lesser king would do the pledge to the greater king. But here in this story, Saul is the greater. Because he is now, in this story, he is the son of the king. And so he pledges his allegiance to the lesser man of the two. The much younger, the one who is politically and socially on a lower scale, higher in the hierarchy of what you would know as the political class of the day. And then Jonathan seals this covenant with his clothes. It's not that David needed clothes. But what is Jonathan saying? By giving him his robe, his belt, his sword, everything signifying, you know what, Jonathan? Maybe Jonathan already suspects that this David is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that God found that is better than my father Saul. And he says, nothing is going to separate us, and I'm going to give you my clothes, which the prince would wear, which I should assume the throne, but I am giving it to you. I am what? Submitting myself to God's sovereign choice here. I am committed to you. Jonathan's saying, I'm not worried about who's being the next king of Israel, because Jonathan and David both know who the real king of Israel is. And we're going to learn more about Jonathan and David's relationship in chapter 20. But over these two chapters, we see that Jonathan loves David. He is delighted in David. He protects David. He defends David. He intercedes for David. He reconciles David to his father. Do you get the idea after reading these two chapters that Jonathan is totally committed to David? Yes or no? Yes. Jonathan loves David. Jonathan is for David. He's in David's corner. Jonathan is David's friend. Now, David doesn't immediately take his rightful place on the throne. It's not God's time yet. It's going to take a while. But things are starting out pretty good. You've got the king's son in your corner. And initially, it looks like Saul is for David too, doesn't it? The text tells us. He keeps him. He doesn't let him go home. It's pleasant for Saul to have Jonathan in his court. He wants him with him. Probably for very selfish reasons, not the selfless reasons that Jonathan motivate Jonathan, but for very selfish reasons, Saul wants David in his court. Saul would send David out for battles. And every time Saul sent David out, David would come back alive, and he was very, very successful. So much so, the text tells us that Saul put David in charge of some of the fighting men. That's pretty unusual for a young guy, perhaps 20 years old. Saul rewarded David for his success, and it pleased all the people of the land, and pleased all of Saul's servants too, that David was successful, that Saul was putting him in charge, that Saul was for David. David was great PR for Saul. He might have been his, if it was in our days, he might have been his press guy, or what are those guys called? The guys, huh? Press secretary. He was doing a lot of good PR for work for Saul. Not only that, he also calmed Saul's soul with his lyre. But then all that was very short-lived, according to the text. Because the text tells us that the women made up a song, didn't they? And this is how the song went. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The text tells us that the song provoked Saul to anger, and it displeased him, and it made him very jealous. What he once saw as good, David's success,
he now sees as very, very bad. He sees David now as a threat to his own kingdom. Unlike David and Jonathan, who weren't worried about who was king, Saul is very jealous, very worried about who's being king. We've seen this over and over in the book. He holds on. He does not want to lose his throne, although God has told him that he's lost it. And Saul is thinking in his mind, I'm not going to let this young whippersnapper come out and take my throne right out from underneath my nose. And so what does Saul do? The text tells us what he does, doesn't he? As Saul is playing his lyre, Saul thinks in his heart, I'm going to kill this guy. And I got this spear, and he throws it at him, and it must have ricocheted off the wall. Picks it up again, and David's, I don't know, must have been sort of funny and looking at it. But he throws it again, and he misses again. Saul wants to kill David. And he keeps a close eye on him from that day forward, the text tells us. What David found in Jonathan as a friend, he now finds in his father Saul an enemy. The text tells us that several times in chapter 18, verses 29, and chapter 19, verses 17, that Saul is David's enemy. Not from the part of David, but from the part of Saul. And the text tells us over the next several verses, the next two chapters, that David now begins to try to kill David, not directly with his spear, but indirectly. Right? He puts him on the front line, not so much now as a reward for his success, but as a what? A means for his death. And he uses his daughters as a snare. He says, if he doesn't do it for me, maybe at least he'll do it for a woman. Go out there, fight the Philistines, and maybe one of the Philistines will get a good shot in and knock him off. And they're veiled attempts. The text tells us, but no one else seems to know exactly why he's putting on the front line. Remember, David did this much later with another man, with Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Put him on the front lines. No one knew it, but he put him on the front lines to have him killed. And this is what Saul is doing with David. But then his veiled threats are no longer veiled. He's just wide out in the open. He calls all his commanders and he calls Jonathan. And he says, you know what? In chapter 19, verse 1, he says what? I want Jonathan dead. And Jonathan intercedes for David and seems like everything's rosy again. Saul says, you're right, Jonathan. I shouldn't kill this guy for innocent blood. He has done nothing wrong to me, so bring him back in. But he brings him back in. War breaks out again. David has success again. This enrages Saul again. And once again, when he's playing his lyre, he throws this spear one more time. Saul eludes him. Spear sticks in the wall. And he goes back home to Michal, his wife. And then we read the story about that too. She lies to her dad and deceives everybody. And Saul says, you know, bring him to me in bed so I can kill him. So David is actively being pursued by Saul now. Goes from one place to another. Always being pursued by Saul. Willing to kill him to hold on to his throne. Chapter 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 18, we see the contrast from Saul's attitude towards David and the people's. Because the people love Saul. People love David. Saul's servants love David. Even the commanders of the Philistine army saw the success of David and respected David. Everybody in the story loves David, and except for whom? Saul, he's his enemy. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fear for all of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Samuel, the end of chapter 19, we haven't heard about him very much in the last couple of chapters, was for David as well. He goes to Ramah, finds out what Saul has been doing for him, and protects him along with all of his prophets. And the band of prophets are there, and as Saul sends these messengers there, they all begin to prophesy, even so much so that when Saul gets there, he also begins to prophesy. So God is for David. Everybody is for David, except for Saul. So let's try to wrap this up here. What's the point? Why does he give us all this information? What's God doing here? Why does God put chapters 18 and 19 in the Bible? You know, is it just for a trivial question for little children so they can write little stories? I struggled a lot about this week. I prayed a lot. So why, God, why these two chapters? I don't understand. Remember, the Bible is just one story. It is one story. It is God's story of redemption. God's story preparing His people for the ultimate Messiah, the Anointed One, that is Jesus Christ. Now, as readers, you know, 3,000 years later, we look at this and we know that God worked all things out according to His plan. We know that Jesus Christ came. But the characters in this story, this is happening in real time. They don't have that luxury to know, look back and say, you know, yeah, it's all going to work out. It's happening in real time. The emotions they feel are real. They're raw. We look at it from a distance 3,000 years later, and we sort of become indifferent. We sort of become cold like it is outside to what's happening. We sort of read it, and we sort of skim over it, and we continue on. But let me assure you that this is not a fairy tale. This is real. The people felt real things. Real love. Real hate. Real fear. Real jealousy. Saul's desire to kill David was a real desire. He hated David. David's flight from Saul produced real fear and real confusion in his heart. Real depression. Real heartache. Real loneliness. Real questions about the character of God. Jonathan and Michael, when they loved David, they risked everything. They could have lost everything in their love for David. Real people with real feelings that motivate a real David to write real psalms. Like I said before, many of the psalms that we find in our Bible are written during this period of time where David is fleeing from Saul. The enemy that David writes about in his psalms is whom? Saul. David was crying out for mercy. He was laying out his heart before God because of what Saul was doing to him. Like we read this morning, that psalm. That was David's cry out to God during this period of his life. David knew what life was really about. David would never assume the throne that was rightfully his without heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching sorrow and humility before God. David was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth when he was just given the throne. Here, take it. And as we read our Psalms, we need to keep that in mind. David isn't just writing down information. He is communicating with us, all his readers, throughout all the ages, the realness and the rawness of his emotions. And chapter 18 and 19 give us some background. They give us some context. Turn with me to Psalm 59, would you? Everybody, Psalm 59. Most of our Bibles, if you have a study Bible, I would encourage, if you don't have one, I would encourage you to get one. But if you don't have a study Bible, most of our Bibles sort of, at the top of a psalm, they sort of tell us what it's about and when it was written. What does it say? Psalm 59. What does it say in your Bibles about when this psalm was written? Huh? Yeah, but what is, does it say there in the little paragraph above verse 1 what it says there? Yeah, remember it says here, mine says, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Isn't that what we just read verse 19 in chapter 19 of this morning? Saul sent men to David's house to kill him when he came out in the morning. And so this psalm here is produced by the events in Psalms in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's read what David writes just a little bit. Verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Who is his enemy? Saul. O God, protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. Who are the bloodthirsty men? Saul and his what? Messengers, the ones that want to kill him when he comes out of the house in the morning. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Isn't that true? David has done nothing wrong. Jonathan testifies that to his father, but his father Saul still wants them dead. Verse 6. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. They think that God does not see. Verse 14, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. David believes that he could die at any time. This is real time. He has no promises as of yet that his throne will last forever. All he relies on is the character of God. And at this time in his life, he has seen over and over that God has been faithful to him. In chapter 17, how does David know that God has been faithful to him? What does he say to Saul about the faithfulness of God? He delivered him from both the what? The lion and the bear. And based upon God's faithfulness in those situations, David is sure that God will what? Also save him, not only from the Philistines, but also from Saul's hand. He knows that God is with him. That's what chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel chapter say. Several times in the chapter it says, God was with him. He found success. David is sure of that. Not only are Michael and Jonathan for David, but who else is for David? God himself is for David. God is for David. In chapter 54 of Psalm, or 59 of Psalm 8 and 9, David comes back to God and he says, Oh Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision, O my strength. I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. Verse 16, he says, But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been my fortress and my refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And in the psalm that Russ read this morning, in verse 7 of chapter 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So what's the point of chapters 18 and 19? What is God doing? God is for David. And all of us who read these passages in Psalms are comforted by this fact that God is always for his children. And we see very visible evidences in 18 and 19 of God delivering David from Saul's hand, don't we? God is for David. That's what Psalm 1 Samuel 18 and 19 are telling us. God is for David. And if God is for David, he's also for what? For us. How many of us have read the Psalms during dark times in our lives? And David's Psalms have become what? Our Psalms. Our comfort. Our hope. For example, Psalm 23. It was also written during this period in David's life where he's fleeing from his enemy Saul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul.
He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? For what? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, what? Forever. David is comforting us with a comfort that he himself received from God during these trying times in his life. There's a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. That's what God is doing. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us so that we can comfort what? Others. That's what God is doing, one of the things God is doing in chapter 18 and 19. He's leading David back to God so that David can comfort us and we can comfort others. The Psalms mean so much to us because David's Psalms are really our Psalms. David's sufferings are our sufferings. The circumstances might not be the same. The situation might be different. But the emotions are the same. And as we read that, we find comfort in our God. All of us have felt the fear of pain and hurt and hatred and abandonment and depression and sadness. And we find in David our great hope. We identify with David through the Psalms. They uniquely convey to us the anguish and the depths of our own soul. And the Psalms help us respond to God in the trials of life. But I believe there's even a greater point of chapters 18 and 19. It has something to do with Jesus. Because the Psalms of David are not only our Psalms, they are Christ's Psalms. Jesus, over and over again in the New Testament, he quoted what? David's Psalms. Jesus identified with what David was going through. On the cross, in the zenith or the apex of his suffering, when Jesus is on the cross, suffering the wrath of God for your sins and mine, he quotes a psalm. You remember? Psalm 22, verse 1. He says, my God, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt the same thing David felt. God is to the life of David God's anointed one in the Old Testament, the Messiah with a cap with a small M. He's given us a snapshot of the anointed one, the Messiah in the New Testament with a capital M, Jesus Christ himself. You tell me, was Jesus born with a silver spoon in his mouth? Yes or no? No. Did Jesus sort of coast through life and assume the rightly throne without any hardships, without any sufferings, without any persecutions, without any trials? Yes or no? No. Jesus suffered. Jesus only assumed his rightful throne after assuming the form of a man and dying the death of a cross. Did anybody kill Jesus out of jealousy? Did Jesus die for his own sins? No. They wanted to kill him. An innocent man, they wanted to kill him. They hated him. And they succeeded in doing what Saul wasn't able to do with David. Isaiah the prophet says this in Isaiah 53:3. He says, he was despised, speaking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. That is our Jesus. That is David.
Hebrews chapter 4 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Jesus is a far better David. David brings hope and strength and courage to those who are suffering in their despair. His suffering brings that hope. But Christ's suffering for us not only brings us hope, it brings us what? Life eternal. Jesus brings us life through his suffering. A little bit later in that same chapter in Isaiah 53, this is what it says. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. I mean, this is a joyous time of the year. It's Christmas. We are going to celebrate Christ's birth next week. But Jesus left his heavenly home and he humbled himself and became a man. And he suffered and died in our place. Not for any sins that he had committed, but for sins that we committed against him. And out of obedience for God and a love for the world, Jesus gave his life. We rejoice in that, don't we? That is our hope. But Christmas can also be a very, very painful time for a lot of people. It hurts sometimes, Christmas, because you long for those who are no longer with you. Maybe through death, maybe through separation. Maybe they're miles and miles away. Maybe Christmas is a very, very sad time, difficult time for you. Yeah. All right. Well, let me assure you this morning, based upon 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19, that God is for you as his child. Our Heavenly Father is for you. As much as David was, as much as Jonathan was for David, God is even more for you than that relationship there. Doesn't mean that God is going to spare you from all the heartaches and pains of life. He isn't. Jesus says, do not be surprised. Jesus has not promised you your best life now. But he has promised you to be with you during the darkest moments of your life. Every single moment, every single hour, Jesus is your friend. Much more than Jonathan could ever be today, David. His covenant is one covenant that will never break. Let me encourage you this week with that truth. Read your Psalms this week. Read that with that in mind. Read them with that in mind. Now, as I look at our crowd here, it's a small one this morning, I just want to point this out, and I think we're all here, but just for our information. If you aren't his child, if you haven't by faith accepted his son's sacrifice in your place, Jesus Christ, guess what? God is your enemy. And he's worse than a thousand Sauls. He never misses his mark. But while he was your enemy, while we were still God's enemies, what did God do? Sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. And so if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning, or ever, I would encourage you. Maybe you go to church all the time, but maybe you aren't sure. Maybe you are still God's enemy. You don't want to be God's enemy. You do not want to become God's enemy in Judgment Day. You want to be his friend, and you can become his friend. You can become his child by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And just simply pray, dear Lord, I'm a sinner. I should have died on that cross. But you died in my place, free forgiving. Please accept me as one of your children, and he will.
He will, and He will be forever with you. He will ever be your friend, and He will never leave your side. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And may now Your Holy Spirit do in our hearts what only He can do. Apply it to our hearts for the glory of God and the praise of His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We haven't signed the doxology.